We open the scriptures tonight to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Matthew, chapter 18. Begin reading at verse 1, and we read through verse 20 of the chapter. Matthew, chapter 18, beginning at verse 1, and we read through verse 20. This is the word of God. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe unto that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than that having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then we turn back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and we'll read at verse 18. Matthew 16, beginning at verses 18, and we'll just read two verses there. Jesus says to his disciples, and Peter especially, And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And we read one more passage that's in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John, chapter 20. And we begin reading at verse 21 and read through verse 23. Just three verses. John 20, beginning at verse 21. This is one of Jesus' appearances to his disciples. Then said Jesus to them, again, "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." It's with those passages as a background that the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 31 summarizes for us the truth of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Lord's Day 31 on page 18 in the back of the Psalter, questions 83, 84, and 85. And the first question is, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? And the answer, the preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the holy gospel. Thus, when according to the command of Christ it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them, both in this and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened? By Christian discipline. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christian maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ, and when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. A very important concept or idea here, beloved, is the idea of the kingdom of heaven. This kingdom obviously has a door because we're talking tonight about the keys of the kingdom. And so this kingdom has walls of protection and a door of entrance. Now this kingdom is not an earthly kingdom, but this kingdom is spiritual or heavenly. And the doors that are exercised are not the doors of a building, but doors to open and close the kingdom in a spiritual manner to those who are in and out of that kingdom. The keys prevent some from coming in. The keys allow others to come in. The keys send others out of that kingdom. And the keys lock the door to some who are outside of that kingdom. Now, I said this kingdom is heavenly, it's spiritual, and yet at the same time, this kingdom can be found on the earth, and this kingdom is represented on the earth in the local instituted Church of Jesus Christ. To the church, and especially to the elders in the church, Christ gives the keys that open and close the kingdom of heaven. What are those keys? That's the first question in the catechism. And what is the opening and the closing of the kingdom? There are two keys, and those keys are preaching and Christian discipline. We read a few different passages, and let's quickly go through those again. We read in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is speaking unto Peter and other disciples, and he says, as representatives of the New Testament church, and he says to them, I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so these keys, with these keys, there's a binding and a loosing, or an opening and a closing, a freedom and a bondage. What are those keys? Matthew 18, the other passage, one of the other passages that we read, explains that one of these keys is the exercise of Christian discipline. Jesus lays out for his disciples here the whole process of how a person will be eventually excommunicated from the fellowship of believers in a local church. And he says that begins this way in verse 15. One brother sins against another brother, and it's a private matter between the two. Not all sins are private. Some are public. But Jesus envisions a private sin. One brother sins against another brother. And the one who is sinned against, Jesus said, should go to him and talk to him about his fault between thee and him alone in a private setting. You don't spread the word to everybody else of what somebody's done to you. But you go and you talk to that brother. And Jesus says, if he hears thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That's the end of the matter. If he repents and he's sorry for his sin, then the discipline goes no further. But Jesus says in verse 16, if he won't hear you, then go to him with one or two witnesses, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So Jesus is saying, then take somebody else to confirm and affirm your word to him, so that he hears it from more than one. But if he won't hear the two or the three of you, Jesus says, then you tell it to the church. And Jesus doesn't mean by that now you have a license to tell everybody in the church about it, or to stand up in the congregation and tell them about this particular sin that a person's committed. But he means you tell it to the office bearers in the church, those to whom the key has been given. And then the church must come and speak to that person. And verse 17, Jesus says, if he neglect to hear the church, then... And here's excommunication. Let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So he's put out of the church, and he's treated by the church as one who belongs outside the church with the rest of the world of unbelief. And then Jesus again talks about binding and loosing. In verse 18, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so you have here the exercise of the one key, discipline. What are the keys? We see here that the one is discipline, but the other key is mentioned in the other chapter that we read, John chapter 20. This is an appearance of Jesus to his disciples after he rises from the dead. And he comes to them in the upper room, and he says to them, peace be unto you. And these words, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. Jesus is commissioning his disciples here to do the same thing that the Father sent him to do. And he means to bring the message of the gospel. And it's in that context of his commissioning them to preach the gospel that he says to them, receive the Holy Ghost. And verse 23, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And again, you have the whole idea of binding and loosing, of shutting and opening. And that's done by the declaration that comes in the preaching of the gospel. And so the other key of the kingdom of heaven is the preaching of the gospel. Those are the keys of the kingdom. And the opening and the closing of the kingdom is the remitting and the retaining of sins. When the kingdom is opened by the preaching And when the kingdom is opened by Christian discipline, the church declares to a person that his sins are remitted or forgiven. When the kingdom is closed by the preaching, or when the kingdom is closed by Christian discipline through excommunication, then the church declares to that person that his sins are not forgiven, that they are retained, and that he must repent of those sins before there is forgiveness. So these are the keys of the kingdom, and this is what the keys do. By them, the kingdom is opened and closed to sinners. Tonight we want to look at those keys. Our theme will be the keys of the kingdom. And we want to notice three things. First, that those keys are Christ's gift to the church. He says in Matthew 16, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. What does that mean? And then second, we want to see how these keys operate. How does preaching open and close the kingdom? And how does discipline and excommunication open and close the kingdom? And then finally, we want to see the motivation for their use. Christ said to the disciples, I give unto thee the keys, Christian discipline and preaching of the kingdom. Now, in many churches today, probably in the majority of Protestant and evangelical churches today, there is little exercise of the keys of the kingdom. The keys have instead been put away in some closet somewhere, and they're not used. The keys have become rusty through misuse. On the one hand, and both of these keys stand and fall together, on the one hand, the Word of God that's clear and that is distinguishing and that is confronting and that is exhorting and that declares that sin is not forgiven where there's no repentance and faith is not preached anymore, but instead a gospel is preached to make the audience feel good. A sermon like you heard this morning, which proclaims to rich unbelievers the judgment of God and the damnation of hell, is not heard in many churches today. And so the key of the preaching of the gospel, the key that declares truth according to the Word of God, that distinguishes truth from error, that preaches godliness over against ungodliness, the key is rusty through misuse. And at the same time, along with it, the key of discipline has largely disappeared. Instead of elders that rule the flock and that know the sheep and that guard them spiritually, there have arisen in churches, in many places, just governing boards that administer the financial affairs of the church. And there's no real spiritual oversight of the members. And in fact, the popular thing today is to be part of a church where it's impossible for the leadership of the church to know you, to be part of a mega church where you can live your life as you please and you just come there and be fed according to your taste. And that's the way it's gone with the keys of the kingdom. Now, why has it happened? Why have the keys become rusty? Why is there a lack of use? And the answer to that is, there's a failure to see and to believe the words of Christ in Matthew 16. He says, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. It's a failure to see that the key of the pure preaching of the gospel and the key of Christian discipline and excommunication is a gift of Christ to the church. In Matthew 16, Jesus says to his disciples, I will build my church. And when he says that to his disciples, he means that through them, as his ambassadors in the earth, preaching the gospel, he will gather and build his church in the New Testament. And he'll build a strong edifice against which the gates of hell shall not prevail. And so he's commissioning his disciples on the foundation of the of the great truth that Peter confesses there, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's commissioning his disciples on the foundation of truth to go out and to preach the gospel for the building and the gathering of the church. And he says to them, and here's something you'll need. You'll need the keys to the kingdom. These will aid you. These will help you in the work that I give you to do in the gathering of the church through the preaching of the gospel. Their lack of use today is a lack of seeing the benefit and the need of such keys for the gathering of the church. Churches today who refuse to use them are saying to Christ, "We don't want what you give us for the work that we have to do. We have our own way of gathering the church." And they do that to their own detriment and ultimately not just their apostasy, but their ultimate destruction as a church. Christ comes to such a church, and you can look at Revelation and see it, and he takes away the candle. That is, Jesus Christ comes into those churches where the gospel isn't preached in truth and where the key of discipline isn't exercised. And he says, "I'm no longer going to dwell with you." And he withdraws himself from them so that they become false churches. They lose the marks that distinguish the true church in the earth. Now, this danger of losing the keys of the kingdom is very real. And it's very real in every church situation. It's not that a church would lose the marks and lose the keys in a moment, but this is a process that takes place over time. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians about a little leaven that leavens the whole lump. And he does that in the context of a church that was not willing to exercise the key of Christian discipline. And he means by that, that one sin is overlooked in their fellowship. And that sets a precedent so that the next sin that comes along, and the elders maybe want to exercise some kind of discipline, the person says, "But so-and-so gets away with his sin." And nothing is said. And because the exercise of the key isn't there, the church loses slowly the keys and the use of the keys in the life of the church. Now, that could happen, I said, in any situation and in any church. And there's a call here to every church to remain alert to the calling to exercise the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The exercise, and we have to understand this, the exercise of the keys, using these keys, is difficult work for the church. It's a work that can only be done as we live by faith in the Word of God and what Christ has said to us that we must do. That's true in the work of the elders. For them to bring the rebukes of the Word of God against an individual member that lives in sin is difficult work. That's true for the individual members in their role in discipline. For them to admonish one who has sinned against them. And if that one doesn't repent, to bring that person to the church for discipline. And for them in the end, when the person is excommunicated, for the church to treat that one, as Jesus puts it, a heathen man and a publican, is not easy work. That's true also of the preaching. The preaching is a key. For the minister to have boldness to proclaim the word of God with truth, to rebuke and to exhort and to proclaim truth over against lie isn't popular. And so it's difficult work to exercise the key of the kingdom. The Apostle Paul looks at his calling in this regard in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16. And he says about the work of the preaching of the gospel, we, that is, we preachers, are a savor of life unto life and death unto death. And he means by that that God uses the ministry of the word to cause those who have life to grow in their life. But God uses the ministry of the word also in situations where there's death to harden sinners in their sin. And in response to it, that great calling, Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? Only by the grace of God can one faithfully carry out the work of using the keys of the kingdom. When elders sit together in a consistory room and they have to deal with something like this, they might come up with excuses. Well, we have our own sinful weaknesses. How can we go out and do this work in the church? Or they might say, well, we've tried it before and it doesn't seem to work. There are not good results when we do this. Or what if we make a mistake in our work of exercising the keys of the kingdom? And so they might be afraid to use the keys. This is difficult work. We need to hear the word of Christ, I give unto thee the keys. The keys are a gift. And the only way that anybody can carry out the use of these keys is by faith in the word of God. He said to his disciples, this is what you'll need as I use you to build my church. This will work. Here are the keys for the kingdom, and I give them unto you. Office bearers need to have faith in that word of Christ as they go about their work, as they admonish and rebuke from the word of God, as they get to know the congregation, as they make decisions together concerning the work that Christ has given them to do. It's only by faith in the word of Christ and seeing these are good, these are necessary for the gathering and the building and the maintaining of the church. And the members of the congregation ought to view the keys also as a gift from Christ, a gracious gift. That's not so popular today. People don't want to hear clear, distinct truth preached. They don't want to hear preaching that confronts them and addresses them in their sin and calls them to repentance and faith. It's not popular to sit under such a ministry. And so the idea when some preach it like that is, well, we don't want to hear that kind of preaching. That's not good for us. And so also with discipline. People hear about discipline today, and maybe that even happens in a good, solid congregation. I've seen it happen, where the elders exercise the key and somebody else hears about it, and they say, what are they doing to that person? No, the keys are a gift. The keys are a gift from Christ for the good of the church and for the good of the members. We shouldn't have that view. Preaching that comes and that addresses you in your sin right where you are, that confronts you, that makes you feel uncomfortable about your sinful self, what you've done in the past week, how you've lived with your wife, what you do in your home, that kind of preaching that addresses your sin and calls you to repentance and to godliness, that's exactly the kind of word that you need from the scripture for your spiritual good. Think of what Jesus also says in Matthew 18 in that parable of the lost sheep, that one sheep strays. And the good shepherd goes after that one sheep into the mountains to bring him back. Well, how does Christ go after the lost sheep today? How does he go after you when you wander in ways of sin? He comes after you with the word of the gospel, and that's good for you to bring you back into the fold. The keys are a gift. We need that kind of preaching. And we should always want that kind. We should want the kind of preaching that calls us back
to the Word of God. It's a gift. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. And so too with discipline. That's part of our confession when we become members in a Reformed church, that we see the value of putting ourselves under the oversight of the spiritual leaders in the church. And we, in our confession of faith, take a vow to submit ourselves to their judgment. There are three vows that a person makes when he makes confession of faith, but one of them is this. Will you submit church government, and in case you should become delinquent, which may God graciously forbid, to church discipline? And one who becomes a member of a Reformed church is saying, there may be a period in my life when I become blind to my sin. I become delinquent. And do you know what I'm going to need then? I'm going to need the spiritual oversight of my brothers who serve in the office of elder in the church. And when they come to me in my delinquence, in my sin, I'll listen to them. That's Christ the Good Shepherd coming after the straying sheep. That's good. That's a gift to bring us back into the fold. And so, the keys, discipline and preaching, are a gift, a gracious gift. That's not easy to see. But as we in faith believe the word of Christ, I will build my church, and I'll do it through you apostles and those who follow you who build the church on this foundation, this truth. You do it with the keys. And those are for the good and for the gathering of the church. The keys are a gift. And where the keys are lost, the church is no longer gathered. There may be gatherings, but the church isn't gathered anymore around the truth in Christ. Now, how is it that the keys operate? And this brings us to the whole idea of what a key is. There's some authority in a key. Your teenager gets his license and you give him the keys for the car. Or somebody's going to come into your house and you give them the keys to your house. They're welcome to come into your home. How do the keys operate? And that is the focus, really, of the catechism here. It asks two questions. How does preaching open and close the kingdom? And how does discipline or excommunication open and close the kingdom? The first key is the preaching of the gospel, and that reference is to the public proclamation of God's word in the weekly service. When that preaching is true and faithful to the word of God, then the kingdom is opened and the kingdom is closed by that preaching. No. When the preaching is faithful and it's done by one called and sent by Christ, then Christ himself, through the preaching of the gospel, opens and closes the kingdom. He remits and he retains sin through the preaching of the gospel in the consciousness of those who hear the word. The last line in both answers is this: according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this life and in that which is to come. When the testimony of the gospel is faithfully preached, God judges a man in his consciousness and in this life and the life to come according to that word. And that means that we should have a high, very high view of preaching. The minister will not view the pulpit as his soapbox, a place for him to proclaim his own ideas. The preaching and the pulpit is not for that. But he must stand in the pulpit filled with the fear of God, so that he's very careful that what he brings from the pulpit is only God's word and nothing more and nothing less. And the audience, the people in the pew, will have that same view of the preaching. Only when the preaching does that is the key faithfully exercised for the opening and the closing of the kingdom. That's important as we try to understand how this works, how the preaching opens and closes the kingdom, that we notice a few things from the catechism here. The catechism says thus, when according to the command of Christ it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer. And then it goes on in the second part, when it is declared and publicly testified to all unbelievers. And the first point about preaching here is this, that there'll be a mixed audience under the preaching of the word. The preaching of the word and the gathering of the congregation is not always and only and necessarily just a gathering of God's elect people. In the audience, there will be perhaps elect who are in unbelief. In the audience, perhaps there will be unbelievers who know nothing about the gospel. In the audience, perhaps there'll be reprobate who live in hypocrisy and they put on a front when they come into the church and appear religious to receive approval from men. There may be in the audience elect children of God who've believed the gospel but are living in sin. And so there's a mixed audience that hears the preaching of the gospel. And that audience needs to be, as it were, sorted out. And the preaching sorts out the audience. And that means that the preaching must address all those different mixtures and sorts of people who come under the preaching. Not it's good if it does, but it must. The preaching must come to those who have faith and live in godliness, but the preaching must also come to those who are living in sin without repentance. The preaching must come to those who have the work of the Spirit in their heart and are the elect children of God. The preaching must also come to those who are reprobate. The gospel must, as the canons of the court put it, be preached promiscuously, without limitation. We don't address just a segment of the audience in the preaching. If that's what the preaching does, if it just addresses the congregation always as God's sheep and it never distinguishes and speaks to reprobate or unbelievers or those living impenitently in sin, then the preaching isn't going to be effective to open and to close the kingdom to those. Then also, we should see from the catechism here that the preaching is a declaration. Notice the way that the catechism talks about the preaching when it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer. And then again, when it is declared and publicly testified to all unbelievers. And this is very important here. Preaching is declarative. That is, preaching doesn't come with a wish. Preaching doesn't come with a possibility, but preaching comes with a declaration and a demand. And the one who's in the pulpit must preach Christ as the only way of faith and demand faith of all in the audience. That must be declared. That must be plainly declared to all. There's a command in the gospel to sinners to believe in Jesus Christ. It's very important that this be a part of the preaching. If the preaching doesn't address sinners in their sin and call them to repentance, not only but also to faith in Jesus Christ, that's not true preaching. And then also in the catechism, that command, that demand, that declaration in the gospel must be accompanied by the promises and the threats of the gospel. Notice that's the way the Catechism presents it. When it's declared and publicly testified to every and all believers that whenever they receive the promise of Christ by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God. And when it is declared and publicly testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation. For the command is preached with the accompanying promise to all who believe and the accompanying threat of condemnation to all who will not believe or who continue in their sin. That promise is clear in this way, that it distinguishes the audience. It's not a general promise to everybody. It's not a conditional promise that if a man repents and believes, but it's a promise that is addressed particularly to the conscience of those who do believe and who do repent. It's plain, and it ought to be plain in the minds of everyone who's in the audience, under the preaching of the gospel, that either God's promise is to them or condemnation and the threats of the word of God are to them. And that's how preaching opens and closes the kingdom. So that a person, when he leaves, after he's heard the preaching of the word of God, the demand of the gospel along with the promise and the threat, when a person leaves, he knows in his own mind and conscience whether his sins are remitted or retained. Does he believe the gospel? Does he repent of his sins? His sins are remitted. Does he go on in unbelief, refuse the gospel, and live in his sin without repentance? His sins are retained. The kingdom is closed to him. That's what the preaching must do, and that must be a part of good preaching. That's the preaching of the cross and of the gospel to sinners. The gospel becomes a testimony either for or against a person's salvation. And so this is what you should hear as believers in the preaching of the gospel. Beloved believers who live in godliness and repentance, who love the Lord, who desire heavenly things, who see the truth about yourself as sinners and your need, the only way of salvation is Jesus Christ, who put your faith and trust in Christ for all your righteousness. No, this is the promise of the Word of God to you, that your sins are forgiven. And if tonight there are some here who don't believe the word of the gospel, who don't see their need of Jesus Christ, who go on impenitently in sin without sorrow over sin, then this is what the Word of God testifies in your conscience, that you're liable to the judgment of God and condemnation, so that you leave with a testimony in your heart that you're hellbound apart from repentance and faith. Paul says about the judgment of God in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then he says about that fact. He says, therewith, he says, we persuade men. The judgment of God that comes in the gospel to those who live in sin is a power that God uses to bring sinners also to repentance. And so you see how the preaching of the gospel all by itself opens and closes the kingdom in the consciousness and in the mind of the sinner. But then added to the key of the preaching of the gospel is the key of Christian discipline, which we've explained already. to a large degree. But that key of Christian discipline is added, in a sense, as an extra measure for those who will not hear the preaching of the gospel. It's like that with our children. We wish that they would listen to what we say, but they don't always listen, do they? And so sometimes with our children, an extra measure of discipline is necessary to bring them into compliance with the word. And Christian discipline in the church is the same thing. Paul talks about that both in the first and the second books of Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, there was a member in the church who was living in fornication. And Paul says, following the words of Christ in Matthew 18, that they ought to exclude him from their fellowship and from the sacrament for the sake of his soul. And then in 2 Corinthians, he shows that that works, because he hears in between those two letters of the sorrow of this one. And he says, you ought to restore such a one so that he isn't overcome by overmuch sorrow. And what's that? That's the opening of the kingdom to the repentant sinner. The key of discipline closes the kingdom to those who will not believe, to those who live in sin without repentance. It does that by restricting the participation of the Lord's Supper. The Catechism talks about that here. They're forbidden the use of the sacraments. And that measure that's put against them tells them, so long as you're in this condition, in this sin, you are not received into the kingdom. And that's a testimony in their conscience that reinforces what the word of God to them is. But when they come to repentance, then again, they're received into the kingdom. Along with this is the procedure of excommunication. Now that follows a process, and that follows a careful and even a slow-moving process for the sake of the sinner, so that there's time for him, and we're all slow at this, there's time for him to see his fault and come to repentance. How slow we all are to admit our faults. Jesus talks about the several steps of discipline. You go to the brother, and you go to him repeatedly to talk about the way he's sinned. You go to him with witnesses, others to affirm your word. You take him to the church, and the church doesn't immediately put the man under discipline or excommunicate him, but they investigate the situation. And they talk to the brother, and if there is a sin that he isn't repentant of, then he's barred from communion. But that isn't the end, is it? That goes on in a process after that, repeatedly, perhaps every month or more often than that, the elders go to that one who's barred from the sacrament to talk to him about his sin. And they do that with prayer, and they pray with him in the hopes that he will repent. And if he doesn't, then they move to what's called the second step of discipline. And again, this is very slow moving. This is the way it works in a Reformed church. First, there's an announcement made to the congregation that there's a member in the congregation that's living in sin without repentance. And the congregation is asked to pray for that person. No name is mentioned. The congregation simply becomes aware that the elders involved in this work, and that there's somebody in the congregation who's living in a sin without repentance. The second stage here is this, that then they announce to the congregation the name of the person. But the consistory can't just do that on their own. In Reformed church government, they must go to the classis, and they must present their case to the classis, and the classis makes a judgment on whether they can proceed to announce this person's name to the congregation. And very often, and I've seen this happen, the classes will say to the consistory, no, you go back and you talk to that brother some more. You haven't worked with him enough.
or he's showing positive signs of repentance in these last few weeks. So spend some more time with him. But if they get the approval of Classus, then there's announcement to the congregation of his name. And that gives the congregation opportunity to pray now with knowledge and to talk to this brother so that the process of excommunication becomes something that the whole church is involved in, not just the elders. And others are able to go to him and exhort him and call him to repentance. How long does all this take? Perhaps already a year or 2 years. And if the brother goes on and he won't repent, then finally an announcement is made to the congregation that on such and such a date he will be excommunicated. And he's made aware of that too. And if he isn't repentant by that date, then he's excommunicated from membership in the church. But even that isn't the end, because, as we'll see in a little while, the goal and the purpose of that too is that reinforcing of the word to bring him to repentance. This is the way discipline works in the church. It closes the kingdom, but where there's repentance, it opens the kingdom as well. Now, this use of the keys is important for the strengthening of the faith of the members. What is the testimony of the gospel to you, and what is the testimony of your status in the church before the elders? If you're permitted to come to the table by the elders, there's a testimony there from Christ that your sins are remitted. If you refused participation at the table, as a member, you're barred from communion. Then there's a testimony there. And as long as we stand in good relationship to the church in our membership, there's a testimony from Christ who's given these keys that our sins are remitted. And so it's for the strengthening of our faith. The motivation for the use of the keys is first love for Christ. The Catechism speaks of the command of Christ. The elders are faithful in the exercise of discipline. The minister is faithful in the preaching of a distinguishing and a distinct gospel because he loves Christ, because they love Christ, who has given these keys to them and who commands them for his own holiness to use the keys of the kingdom. So also for the brother, the motivation for the use of the keys is love for the soul of the sinner. The minister preaches a discriminating, a distinguishing message that calls to repentance and faith because he loves to see the repentance of sinners. Because he loves to see sinners living in faith in Jesus Christ. And so with discipline, the elders are motivated by love. That's the way Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 5. He says that they should deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Love for the brother's soul. And then also love for the church and the purity of the church and her members. A little leaven leavens the whole lump and brings destruction in the church. But where the leaven is purged out, the church prospers under the true word of God. May God give us to be faithful in the use of these keys. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for Jesus Christ and for the work that he does in building the church, for the way that he does it, for the commission that he's given us. Lord, may we be found faithful in our use of these important keys that he has given. For his sake we pray. Amen.